Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Welcome, welcome. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for being with us today. We are ever so close to wrapping up Luke. You know, it's been, gosh, this has got to be 74 or 75 broadcasts so far in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to slow down. You may be wondering, you think the end is near, this is the time for the runner to speed up. No, these are events that we really need to slow down and take a very close look at and examine very carefully. And I can't think of anyone better for this portion of text today, Luke 23, verses 1 to 25, than our very, very dear friend, Pastor Nabil Noor from Our Redeemer in Armour, South Dakota. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
A glorious morning to you, St. Roland. Oh, how I missed your voice and the voice of the radio station, and I am really doing good.
Well, how is your health? We had prayed for you several times as you were having some surgery done.
Me just give a short synopsis for those who did not know why you were praying for me. 5 days before Christmas, I discovered I had an aneurysm in my heart, and I needed to have immediate surgery. So on the 16th of January, they cut me open, had a total heart surgery. I had my aorta replaced and my aortic valve replaced, and I did good with that. And then I had announced I was going to come back to church to start ministry again on April the 7th. However, I got terribly sick on Monday, Thursday, and on Good Friday, I was rushed into the ER at the heart hospital, and they said, you have to have another surgery or you're going to die. What had happened, fluid filled up around my heart and was suffocating my heart. So I ended up going into the surgery again. I was in there for 7 days, and that was a worse surgery than the second. And thankfully, by the grace of God, he stood by me as he always has. I'm always will be with you, never forsake you. And then after almost 5 months of recovery, I will resume my pulpit this coming Sunday, and I'm elated beyond words, and I'm so delighted to be able to be on the radio again and speak that sweet, sweet, sweet gospel that sustains us in our lives, no matter what it is that we are journeying through.
Well, I know the road to recovery is long for that type of surgery and to have two of them that close together, but your voice sounds good, it sounds vigorous, and I think that's a good indication of your health.
Yes, I have, you know, and I think the one advantage, Roland, for me, I was in excellent health before I went in. As far as my arteries, there's nothing there. I was in good shape, but it is an assault on the body that I wish it on no one, but through it, God is gracious. I wrote a book for caregivers and thanksgiving to the Lord for that. So I use my time wisely. I wrote a pre-Lenten sermon series while I was recovering, and now I'm just getting my legs and my arms and the rest of my body to be put back together.
Well, we are grateful for your return to health, and as you continue to mend, keep up the good work, keeping, well, both mind and body fit, but also as we pray this morning to start things out, especially with the part of the world that you called home for so many years, we are so negligent of what's happening to the church in Egypt and Syria and Libya and other places in the Middle East. Can we pray for the persecuted church this morning?
Let's do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, throughout the past 5 months, specifically for me, the words of promise, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, from Hebrews chapter 13. I'm so thankful for your words of promise that have sustained me throughout the operation and throughout the recovery, and for the many, many thousands of saints who have lifted my needs before the throne of grace. I thank you for this ministry of the World Wide Web of KFUO, as they use it for the good and not for evil, to proclaim the sweet message of the gospel that helps us to rejoice that this is the day the Lord has given. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We ask you to be the honored guest around this discussion of Luke. We pray, O God, that you would anoint my lips with the sweet and treasured gospel that we share, and for the ears of those who listen, so that it might reside in their hearts and become their treasured possession. We also pray for those who are persecuted, not only in the Middle East, but everywhere. And now it is being evident even in this country, Lord, that the Christians are being trampled upon and being downcast. So we pray that you would help us to be sustained and strengthened as we rely totally on you. Father, be present now among us as we discuss this wonderful discussion of St. Luke. To that end, hear us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and from anywhere in the world, KFUO at KFUO.org. Your suffering is so important to the text today. That's why I had, you know, in mind what's going on with the Coptic Church and the Chaldean Church and all the ancient churches that are there on the continent of Africa, that we seem to neglect, Pastor Nora. I mean, with the recovery that you're going through as well, that when any part of the church suffers, we really all suffer, don't we?
Indeed, we do. Indeed, we do. You know, as I said, This has been an unusual sabbatical for me. I never dreamt, I would need a heart surgery because I was very active, physically fit. As you know, I rode my bicycle often.
Oh, yeah.
I exercised often. But because of sin, I have some genetics that cause these issues. And through it all, it brought about a realization that I am not a 7-foot man and strong and mighty, and I'm not bulletproof, that I am feeble like everyone else. But at the same token, it had confirmed for me the words of promise from Jesus, who has always said, my promises are true. And unless you go through something like I have gone or something similar to it, you don't realize what precious and awesome God we have. And through this suffering, the good thing that has happened is I spent more time in prayer for my Savior, of course, to sustain me, as well as for the many saints who were in need. But another thing, as I shared my opening statement, I was privileged to write a book during this, and I dedicated specifically for caregivers, namely doctors and nurses, but also expanded to parents, my spouse, my congregation, and eventually ended up with pastors as seelsorgers, and ultimately the greatest caregiver, Jesus Christ. But what is ironic, and I just added a chapter about 2 weeks ago, after my second surgery, and I titled it, ironically, that the text really talks about this, Blood and Water. If you read the account of Luke 23 towards the end, he speaks about blood and water comes out of his side. And literally, that's what happened to me on Good Friday. And the text for us today, for those who are listening and following along, this is Good Friday. They had picked him up Thursday night, if you remember. They took him to Caiaphas, put him there. The next morning, they bring him to the praetorium, to Pilate. And this is where we are today after 75 or 76 broadcast.
Jesus or Barabbas, if we are given the same choice today, do we make the same bad decision again?
I would venture to say, more than likely, yes, because a lot of people do not see Jesus as the Savior of the world and the only true God. They see him as a lunatic, they see him as a liar, but they do not see him as Lord. And now that you have mentioned Barabbas, let me just play on words for those of you who do not know what that, I mean, we'll discuss it a little bit later when we come to it, but the word Barabbas, and how ironic it is, literally, the word is the Son of the Father. Now, play with that for just a few moments. Pilate asked, whom do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews or Barabbas? And of course, Barabbas is the Son of the Father, and the true Son of the Father is sent to the hangman's noose, the brutal torture of the cross, and the fake Son of the Father, only by the grace of God, would become the true Son of Jesus, like we have become now sons of God. That's just an irony right there, right off the bat.
Yes, it is. And why fear Jesus more than a criminal so vile other criminals fear him?
Well, I don't think they feared Barabbas at all. If you read the text, and then we will do that shortly, the Jewish people, at least the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish hierarchy, feared Jesus because they were afraid to lose their power. Literally, excuse me here, literally they sold themselves to the devil. And any time you sleep with the devil, it's a terrible result. And we will see that as we look on the account of Luke, as he describes in vivid details, you know, the accusation, which are blatant lies, just vicious lies, you know, and they bring about all of these things. Why did they fear him? Because he didn't do anything to them. He taught the truth. And anytime you speak the truth in love, people fear you. And they come at you.
Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. We'll stop there for a moment. So there are three charges that are leveled here: causing unrest, being a tax resister, and claiming to be king. And none of these are religious charges.
That is correct. Let's begin. I want to go back to the opening statement of Dr. Luke in chapter 1. And I have it in front of me, and those who want to follow, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Dr. Luke, who is a professional physician, becomes a private eye. He investigates thoroughly the life of Jesus. He goes from house to house. He talks to people. He visits with them. And he is so descriptive in his statements, and he does not leave anything. And now he clues us in on what's happening on early Friday morning, somewhere between 7 and 9 during the Roman court. Let me just highlight a couple of things of these things. Number one, when they say the whole company of them arose, I have no clue if people understand how many people we're talking here. Almost a couple of hundred people. Let me give you how I think of this. First, you have the whole company. That is the Sanhedrin. There's 70 of them minus two. We know that they did not go along with that, so that's 68. Then you have the Levitical police that is going with them. Then you have the specific soldiers for the high priest that went with them. Why such a number? Why such a number? Remember the pilgrims. Hundreds of thousands were in Jerusalem. If anyone was going to try to come to the aid of Jesus, this military might and power is going to show, hey, you can't do it. Secondly, as they walk in to the praetorium to see Pilate, by bringing that many people, he's going to think, oh, wow, this really must be a dangerous and foreboding man, so we better be careful. That's number one. Number two, it says, we found this man misleading our nation. And what is ironic, again, Luke speaks of a Greek word here, ethnos, meaning nation. And normally when the Jewish people spoke about their nation, they spoke as people. God chose them in Deuteronomy to be his treasured possession, not being like the rest of the nations, like 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people of Israel wanted a king like all the nations of the world. And God says, no, you are not to be like the rest of the nation. You are to be different. You are my treasured possession, my holy people, chosen people, set aside people. That's the kind. Thirdly, the accusation that they brought to him are merely to confirm their judgment on him. And in verse, at the end of verse 2, it says that he himself is Christ the King. A better translation would be Christ hyphen King, rather than a king, because Christ, according to understanding from Luke's perspective and the Jewish people, Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who will have the theocracy upon him. And that's the only thing that actually Pilate even convenes to discuss with Jesus. Are you really king of the Jews? I mean, that's the only thing that affected him, because none of the charges that they bring against Jesus are true. Number one, he never said, don't pay taxes. That's a blatant lie. If you remember, they asked him that question, but somehow they forgot it. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God. Secondly, he never aroused the nations. He never told them what to do against Caesar. He just says, go out, love your enemies, care for those who love you and those who hate you. And then, ironically enough, three times Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Verse 4, verse 14, and verse 22. And permit me to read these verses. In verse 4, Pilate says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14. And said to them, you brought me this man as one who is who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty, listen to these words, of any of your charges against him. And then he adds a footnote, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look again, take a quick look at this, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And finally, in verse 22, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. What is interesting, these men did not come to Pilate to put Jesus on the judgment seat. They came asking Pilate to put him to death. They did not want Pilate to go through the court scene and the judgment seat and all that stuff. They wanted him to say, okay, this man deserves death and he needs to be put to the cross by crucifixion.
You know, when Jesus confesses to the charge by saying you have said so, you think Pilate would have been a bit surprised at that, but to the contrary, it really without missing a beat, he simply declines the charge and proclaims him innocent. Why doesn't that surprise Pilate?
Because he hasn't seen anything from the accusation. Now remember, Pilate has ears and eyes out there. Jerusalem is the hub of the city. He's aware of every charge. He's aware of Barabbas and his gangs, and he's aware of every single thing. He has heard of Jesus. He's never once heard anything negative. And all of these trumped-up charges against Jesus are fake. He knows that. He acknowledges that. And he does not fear Jesus in the sense that he's a king, that he's going to take his kingdom away, because he's king of the Jews. He's not king of Caesar, unlike the Jewish leaders who lie through their teeth by saying, well, look at that. He is not following Caesar. They have sold their souls to the devil by taking the theocracy from God and giving it to Caesar and say, yeah, we follow Caesar rather than God. I mean, they do everything and anything to get their way. And if they were honest, and if they were true to the facts of what God has called them to do, to be a people belonging to Him, they would have listened more attentively to who this Jesus is. But they were not interested.
What's interesting also is how Luke presents this in such real-life form, because as so many of these things go, look what happens. It turns on a technicality.
Correct.
Pilate goes, hey, I see a break. He's not my problem.
That is correct.
He's Herod's. But now this is a question that I wanted to ask Pastor Noor. Pilate has nothing invested in this man. If one more weirdo happens to come to his end and the peace is kept, why does Pilate go through this? Because he's painted in a number of different ways as an evil pagan, as someone who's completely obsessed with himself, as a political manipulator. Why not just do away with Jesus? No one's going to know. It's cover of darkness. No one's going to be held to account. Why pass him off to Herod?
Well, for one thing, he is an astute judge. This is not his first time, like we say in English, this is not his first rodeo, okay? Mm. He sat on the judgment seat before. He knows when he sees a guilty person. You know, if you have two daughters, I remember, because you and I have talked about this before, and if one of them have done something and you're trying to figure out who done it, what do? You see their eyes and they're frigid and stuff like that. Jesus shows none of that. Pilate knows this. He knows also the scheming of the chief priests, what it is that they are doing. He sees all of that. Why didn't he do it then? He's trying to find every reason to let Jesus out, because he really does not, like you said, have any kind of investments in him.
Yeah.
He does not see anything that would affect his ministry, not his ministry, but his leadership in there until later when they put him under the fire. If you don't do this, then you are not a friend of Caesar. And that's when he really becomes fearful and does what he should not have done. But by the time he comes to this here, he has already blown it. When he said, I find no guilt in this man, but they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place, that's where he made his mistake. He should have just said, I find no fault, I'm releasing him, letting him go without even anything. But that's where Satan comes in. You give him a little crack, and he sneaks in. And they knew already they got him even here before he released them, because they were coming with vendetta to kill Jesus, and that's the only thing was on their agenda, even as they went to Pilate.
No, we have about a minute.
I mean to Herod, excuse me.
Yeah, we have about a minute before the break, Pastor Noor. Now, the priests and the crowds, when they question the judgment of Pilate, they're basically telling him he's stupid. He doesn't know what he's looking at. Now, if I'm the governor of Judea, that's not going to make me very happy.
No, that's very true, but he really does not, at first, he does not really pay any attention to them.
Right.
At all, because he is saying, you know, I don't see anything wrong with here. And then he's trying also to pass the buck. He doesn't want to do the judgment himself, and that's why he passes him on to Herod. And Herod, of course, even worse than Pilate. All he's interested is in seeing the signs or the miracles that he could have heard about. Can he really be true? Mm. So you have two kind of pawns in the hands of the Jewish leaders. And, of course, when you let yourself be led by the devil, that's when you become, a companion with the devil, doing nothing but evil.
And Pilate probably assumes that this matter is concluded, at least as far as he's concerned. And when we get back from this break, we'll pick that up on the other side. Pastor Nabil Noor, back in good health, is our guest on the Bible study this morning from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Armour, South Dakota. You can reach us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and from anywhere in the world, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. We're in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 25. Stick around.
Would you like to be a fly on the wall in listening to pastors getting together and discussing issues about the world and also about their church? You have that opportunity on Law and Gospel during Ruminations Tuesday and Thursday. And on the next broadcast, we will have with us the Reverend Mark Smith to discuss some issues.
Weekdays at 2 p.m. on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You can play a vital role in the future of KFUO. How so? This is KFUO's director, Rod Zwanitzer, encouraging your congregation to promote us by publishing the church bulletin announcements sent weekly to your congregation and pastors. These bulletin inserts will tell you of our programs, news about Synod and worldwide Lutheranism. Ask your pastor, secretary, and church officers to ensure that these weekly bulletin announcements reach you.
Today, you brushed your teeth, you combed your hair, you did the crossword, you went to work, you had a meeting, you ate your lunch, you did all the things that one normally does the day before a brutal EF5 tornado rips through town, leaving 30,000 people without power. You never know when the day before is the day before. Prepare for tomorrow at ready.gov/today. Brought to you by FEMA and the Ad Council.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's funny how we can learn Bible verses from some pretty backward sources. I remember a song recorded by a British rock group in the 1960s. The song was titled How the Mighty Have Fallen. I'm sure that group didn't know that their title was a quote from a verse from the Bible. I don't remember many of the lyrics of that song, but the song certainly wasn't about ancient Israel's mighty champion David and his best friend Jonathan. But that title is a quote from David. A young man who would have been king stepped up to the throne after his rival King Saul was killed in a battle with the Philistines, and along with Saul, the legitimate successor Jonathan was also killed. David publicly mourned the deaths of his rival and best friend, and these are some of the lyrics that he sang about Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Once more, contemporary social critics claim that these are the words of a grieving gay man for over his lover. And once more, why do all relationships have to be defined by sexual preference? It seems to be true that there are some men who appreciate their relationships with other men more than they do women. And there are some men who appreciate their relationships with women more than they do those with other men. There is no doubt that David was a man more than capable of loving women, often outside the bonds of marriage, but we never hear David saying these same things about women in his life. David may well have been a man's man in the generally accepted meaning of this phrase. He obviously mourned greatly the loss of a man who was his best friend. Lord, may we learn to value and treasure our relationships with our friends, and teach us thereby to learn how you love us that much and more. For we pray in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, who calls us his friends. Amen.
Welcome back. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide. KFUO, Pastor Nabil Noor is our guest this morning. We are in Luke chapter 23, if you're just joining us. Verses 1 to 25, we've worked our way up through about verse 7, though we've jumped from place to place in the text this morning. And Pastor Noor, are you ready for a few phone calls?
Absolutely. Let's bring on the saints.
All right. First up this morning is Larry. Good morning, Larry. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Noor. It's good to hear
your voice
again.
Good morning, Larry. Good to hear your voice again. I really missed you guys. I miss it. I so miss the radio program. You know, I haven't been in the office. And, of course, with me being sick, I couldn't hardly do anything because of insurance purposes. So I stayed away from the office, not even turning my computer on.
Well, I want to be brief because you are a wonderful teacher, and I don't want to take away from your time. I want to mention a couple things about the trial. Walter Chandler wrote a 2-volume set of books on Jesus from the trial perspective only, and I have some notes here. First, he says, there's a similarity between the Salem witch trials. They were accused of being in league with the devil, and the Son of God was accused of being in league with the devil. And he says, based the trial before the Sanhedrin with the Talmud as the law book violates the following. The trial was at night, 2 a.m. This was forbidden by the Talmud as the trial was to be during the day. Two, the trial was during the festival of a Passover. That was deemed illegal. No death sentence trial may be concluded the same day. This was concluded in less than 12 hours. Number four, there's a couple more. Caiaphas publicly professed the death sentence of Jesus. So Caiaphas, the high priest, shouldn't have been allowed to judge Jesus as though this was against the Talmud. Jesus had no representative. Two witnesses need to agree on Jesus' guilt. They couldn't produce that. No public official could rent his garment in public. It was illegal. That was done. And no one could bring a charge against him. Goes on, it says, this was the most illegal trial the world has ever seen, Pastor Nord. Restitution was given to the people in Salem. But you know what, Pastor? The good news is restitution was given to us through this process because we're saints. We're declared saints.
I thank you, St. Larry, for sharing this. You've heard the term we use, the kangaroo court.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a kangaroo court because everything that you have said is true. As I shared earlier in my statements, my opening statement is these people, the Jewish leaders, have sold themselves to the devil. They could not see Jesus as God's only son. They could not see him as the one sent from heaven, though everything he did indicated that. What they saw is someone who was going to take the power away from them. And they did everything in their power. They never listened to any witnesses because they did not agree. And you mentioned, you highlight a couple of things. Caiaphas could not have executed him, could not have handed the judgment. The 2 o'clock in the morning, waking up all the Sanhedrin to come together. Everything they did was wrong. But when you are wrong and you know it, you don't want to admit it unless you bow the knee before Jesus and say, Father, forgive me. And you see that a little bit later in the same text where another son of Abraham, hanging on the cross, begs Jesus to forgive him. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise.
So what is the difference between the stoning of Stephen and the crucifixion of Jesus? Is it just that Jesus is so much better known, they have to follow some form of process, and Stephen is a bit more anonymous so they can kill him without someone noticing? What's the distinction between the two?
Well, number one, of course, Jesus is more known by all people. Secondly, the Jewish people could not crucify. Now, they did, under their own law and terms, they could stone people according to the Old Testament. Here, they are trying to make a public statement. Paul did it with Stephen, but the Sanhedrin are trying to do this with Jesus Christ in the aspect of destroying him and making a statement. Anyone who steps on us will receive this punishment and even worse.
I see. Back to the phones. Jan, good morning. You're up next with Pastor Noor.
Good morning, Roland. Hi, Pastor. So
good morning, St. Jan.
Yeah. Two questions. The first one is Luke 13. I started listening late, so you may have addressed this, but this, I think, speaks to his Pilate's fear of, you know, losing his position, where this passage is talking about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Can you give us a timeline? Where was that in Jesus' ministry? it seems like a lot of people came to him with this information, and so maybe that's what gave weight to that threat, if you are no friend of Caesar. And the other question has to do with Matthew 27, when Pilate's wife sent and told him to not have anything to do with this man. And I'm wondering why that's not in Luke's gospel.
Thanks, Jan. Let me try to do this. As far as the timeline in Jesus' ministry, when he talks about the 18 who died, I cannot give you a specific time. The gospel writers do not say that specifically when, even though they do speak with Jesus about it, and he explained, well, don't think because they died they deserve a worse punishment than you. He just said it is in God's judgment, and we leave it as such. Now, as far as the statements of Pilate's wife, we have outside sources that tell us, for example, Josephus and others, who speak of her knowing the events. And it is possible that God himself, through an angel, because according to tradition, she became a Christian at one point, or was beginning already to lean to Christianity, even though her husband is not. We don't know that. That's not biblical, so I cannot say this. But this much I can say to you. Why does Matthew bring her up, and why does not Luke? Even though Luke has done his homework and did the research, Matthew also did his own homework and shared his thoughts. It's like this, Jan. You and I are standing on Clayton and Sanborn, and we see an accident. You are on one corner, I'm on the other corner. We see the accident. You see it from one perspective, I see it from another perspective. So Matthew is writing from his own eyewitness account. Luke is from his investigation. And so though they're talking about the same thing, yet it has different accounts because they saw it differently. And in this account, Matthew sees the need to insert that, but for Luke, with the minute detail, he does not seem to think that is as important for him to share with his readers.
Let's pick up at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. That verse 12 we'll have to get to in just a moment, because that word enmity is a very interesting word in the text. But if we remember back to a much earlier portion of Luke, one where women are being talked about in the ministry of Christ, there is the wife of Chuza mentioned, who is the head of, who's the steward of Herod's household. So Herod already knows what's going on with Jesus. He's got, well, for lack of a better term, sort of an inside guy.
You are absolutely correct. Now, what is interesting here, if you read, and Luke is such a brilliant writer, if you read the account which you just finished, and if you read it intently to see what is going on, notice that Herod never sits on the judgment seat. Herod is not interested in asking questions if this man is innocent or guilty. None of that comes up.
And this is the same Herod that had John the Baptist put to death.
Beheaded. Correct. He's not interested at all of that. He had heard of Jesus. He had heard a lot of the things, and he wanted to see, and in the Greek it says semeion, which are sign, which is the same things John the Gospel writer in Luke 2:11 talks about, where he, Jesus, performs this sign, and the disciples believed in him. Okay? And so he wants to see a sign. But what is ironic, it is happening like a video being played out. Herod is asking all of these things, and in the background, Luke tells us the crowds of Sanhedrin, Levitical police, and the chief soldiers are all there. What are they doing? they are accusing Jesus. They continue to accuse him. Okay? Look at verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently. Look at that word, vehemently accusing him. Why? You have to ask the question, why is this going on? Here is the answer. A, they were afraid that Jesus would do something to show his power. And if that's the case, then Herod would retain him and keep him, and so they could not accomplish their mission of putting him to death. You have to pay attention to this. And so they were raising their voices to drown Herod's so that he does not think of Jesus as this special man and retain him over the weekend, and they can't do it.
Well, help me understand, Pastor Noor, what Herod actually thinks about Jesus, because if I take you back to chapter 13 of Luke, the Pharisees come to Jesus and warn him with the words, Herod wants to kill you.
Correct.
So what does he think of Jesus?
At that point in Herod's, he is up in Galilee, he's not in Jerusalem, he is thinking, oh, John the Baptizer has risen from the dead, he's coming back. That's what he's thinking.
Ah, all right.
So earlier on, he's thinking, this man who has told me I've done wrong because I took my brother's wife and had sexual relationship with her has come back. But he knows it's not. So here, he is not really interested in that. He's not afraid of Jesus because they mock him, you know?
Well, let's flip that coin for a moment, because if I take you to Mark, at one point, Jesus warns the disciples to be careful about the yeast of both the Pharisees and of Herod.
Correct.
So what is he talking about, this yeast of Herod? What is he warning against?
Well, notice both of them, what was the first word in Mark? Who were they?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees. Mm-hmm. These are supposed to be the teachers of the law. And who is Herod?
He's the head of state, so to speak.
He is the governor or potentate of the northern Galilee section, okay? So he is in the upper part. Pilate is in Jerusalem and overall the whole region. So you have two different peoples. First, you have a teacher, and second, you have a leader. And neither of them are teaching the people how to humbly walk before God. Neither one of them. The Pharisees are supposed to be the teachers of the law, but they are not. Herod is supposed to be a leader to lead with justice and integrity, and he is not. And so Jesus is saying to them, don't you pay any attention to them. They are like yeast. They're just going to puffs up everything. And so he says, be careful from these two people. Don't look at them as a role model. These are terrible role models. Follow the ones who are teaching the truth so that you may know what the truth is.
Hmm. And where Pilate was quick to pronounce judgment, I find no guilt in him, Herod makes, I think people miss this, Herod makes no decision one way or the other. He just
no,
sends
well,
him back.
He does actually. He does in the sense that he sends him back to Pilate.
But there's no clear declaration. So
no, there's no, but that in itself it is so strong in the Greek. By sending him back to Pilate, he finds no condemnation of this man. So he's saying, hey, he's no big deal. Send him back. It's not an issue to even be attained or bothered by or even doing anything to it.
Now, verse 12, I just want to spend a moment or two on this, because this is kind of an odd verse in the flow of the narrative. What is it about this event, the interchange between Jesus and Herod, that now suddenly takes two enemies who are at enmity? That's a word I remember from Genesis, enmity. You know, when the gospel is first proclaimed to Adam and Eve, the word enmity between two parties.
Mm-hmm.
What makes these two men friends all of a sudden?
Well, there is a proverb, but I don't know how to say it in English.
Well, say it in whichever language you know.
well, if I said it in my Arabic or Hebrew, you wouldn't understand it. But something like when you sleep with the devil, something with the bedfellows, or I'm not sure how to say it, but... You know, Herod and Pilate did not see eye to eye.
Are you thinking about if you sleep with dogs, don't be surprised if you come up with fleas?
Fleas, something to that. But there's another one where you are, like if you sleep with the devil, that's a terrible bedfellow or something. I'm not sure, but I've heard it before, and I can't think of it like that. I should have wrote it when I was thinking about it earlier. They did not see eye to eye. But what is it that made them friend here? The friendship is based on the fact that they did not find anything contrary to what their thoughts were. So they're not taking sides with the Sanhedrin teachers or anybody else, but they are standing firm with one another. They're supporting each other. And so the friendship is kind of on the surface. It's not a deep friendship. And I did not spend a lot of time in the Greek to really elaborate on that as far as the relationship. We don't know why they were enemies until this one, you know.
But the word enmity means something much more than just dislike or disregard.
Gosh,
it's a passionate, deep-seated hatred, and that's the problem that man has with God. And I just found it ironic that here you have two pagans, essentially, I think Herod's an Idumean, that you know, this enmity between these two men is resolved by Christ, much as the enmity man has between himself and God is resolved by Christ.
You are correct. I mean, the enmity is true. We don't know what it is. We do not know what had happened in the past. Remember, both came from Rome. Something happened in their childhood. Something happened. Were they in the military together? Did Herod take a lady that Pilate? I don't know.
Yeah,
I cannot
it could be
come
anything,
up.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's a guesswork, and guesswork is not very favorable for me where the scripture is clear.
All right. Well, let's pick up then at verse 13 and finish our text, and then you can wrap this for us, Pastor Noor. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out all together. Now, I have to notice something here, Pastor Noor. We just went from verse 16 to verse 18. What happened to verse 17?
17 is not in the original text.
Okay. But then at 18 it says, "But they cried out all together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." And that is the text for today.
What is ironic here in that they, again, Pilate brings the forward to the front by saying, "I don't find any guilt in him." Correct? We don't have any of that. So that is there. What is interesting to note is the fact that with that statement, he says, you know, "I've examined him. I don't find anything wrong with him. Neither did Herod. I'm going to release him." But again, they cry out all together, "Away with this man. Let's just kill him and release Barabbas." Okay? And so you have this statement coming up. And the proverb I was trying to tell you is this. Adversity makes strange bedfellows. Okay? When you are in a bad position, you just hook up with anybody to help you kind of hold on to the thing. So that's kind of that's the one I was thinking of. Adversity makes strange bedfellows, okay? What do we see the Sanhedrin here? They have one aim and one goal: destroy Jesus. Nothing matter, even though Pilate has said three times, "I find no fault." Herod finds no fault. All of a sudden he says, "Hey, wait. Let's destroy him. Release Barabbas." Look at the statement that is followed by Luke. "A man who had been thrown into prison for what? For insurrection started in the city and for what? Murder." Okay? So this man is the one to be afraid of. He is a murderer. He was killing Roman soldiers, yet they say, let this man be released and let Christ. So when you become bedfellow with people, you become truly a pawn for the devil. And what you see right here, Roland, is the fact these men, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, are so afraid of Jesus, they could care nothing about anything except one thing. And notice what it is. Crucify him. Now, let me jump here for just a moment and read a couple of statements from John chapter 18, 28 through 32.
All right,
then
they led Jesus... Just so you know, we have 3 minutes.
Okay. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring him? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Now listen to these words. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They didn't bring him to judgment. They brought him to crucify him. They were just letting Pilate put the stamp, kill this man. This is our judgment. And of course, finally, in verse 24, he grants that to them, and he releases Barabbas, which I said earlier literally means the son of the father. And what an irony. Again, I want to bring this point up again. What an irony in the sense of the true son of the father, the one who was sent from heaven, is turned to become the great scapegoat for us. As Larry brought it up, we have been released by the blood of this son of God, and the other son of God is release freely only because of the great exchange which Luther spoke about also.
Mm-hmm.
That we become reconciled to God through the true Barabbas, son of the Father, Jesus the Christ.
And in this moment, Pastor Noor, the rejection of the Messiah is complete in its totality. Jew, Gentile, official, and commoner, it's done.
Absolutely. The fulfillment of the scripture in the Old Testament is coming to fruition right here at Genesis 3:15. You talked about it earlier. You put the enmity. It's being played out on the stage of the human history.
And you know, today, if you see Jesus as anything else, whether you call him a wise teacher or a good man or a man who gives lessons in civic morality or social justice, that's still just as much a full rejection of him as Messiah as Pilate or Herod as the Jews did.
Absolutely. If you do not bow the knee before Jesus, and eventually everyone will, whether willingly or unwillingly, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We will gladly do it. We will gladly humble down our knees before him and proclaim him as king over us and the Lord over us. Others won't, but they will. Trust me, they will, because he is the Lord, and we will rejoice in saying that. They won't, but ultimately every single person, and of course even the devil, acknowledges that this is Jesus.
And just as a quick closing point, as Pilate so well demonstrates, you can't be neutral about Jesus. You're going to have to make a decision.
Absolutely.
Is he or is he not?
That's right. One of the things I have my confirmands do is write me an essay. Is Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? And prove it from the scripture.
Well, we are ever so grateful to God for your good and continuing health. Pastor Noor, we thank you for your time this morning. It's so good to hear from you again.
Thank you.
Keep the recovery
so
up.
Very much. Yes, I will be in touch with you once I get back. Please pray for me. Sunday is my first day of preaching, so I'm elated and immensely delighted.
We shall do so. Thank you, my friend. Coming up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.